chapter to the Ephesians, please, and in chapter 4. Ephesians and in chapter 4. Ephesians 4 at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the calling with which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. Now, as we turn to the Ephesian epistle, we are turning, of course, to what has generally been recognized to be one of the most glorious and wonderful books in the whole of Holy Scripture. Many and varied have been the tributes that have been paid to the Ephesians. It has been described as the very queen of the epistles. It has been described as the divinest composition of man. It has been described as the very height of the Pauline ministry. And as we turn to the Ephesian epistle, our minds are surely staggered as we see the glory and the riches, one of the key words in the epistle, that are unfolded to us, the riches of God's grace, the riches of his glory, the wonder of all that God has done in Christ. Predominant in the themes of Ephesians, and the especial emphasis of the epistle, is this great truth of the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ. This is the mighty theme that occupies the apostle throughout this letter, the theme of the church as the body of Christ. This wonderful truth, that everyone who is a true believer is vitally and organically linked with a risen, glorified head in heaven, and as a result is vitally and organically linked with every other sharer in that same vital union with Christ. That's the emphasis that Paul places here in this Ephesian epistle, the one body. That's the great revelation that he gives to us in this mighty letter, the one body in Christ. Now in chapter 2, from verse 11 to the end, the apostle tells us about the one body historically. He tells us the basis of it, that it's the death of Christ. And he explains to us how that God has made of the two one new man. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 13, the apostle brings before us the one body doctrinally. He tells us that this was a secret long hidden, but now revealed. How that former racial and religious barriers had gone, and that the Gentiles now, verse 6, were fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And there in that mighty passage, the apostle unfolds to us what he calls the mystery of Christ. This secret, long hidden, now revealed to the apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And he emphasizes for us the glory and the wonder of living links with Christ, the risen, glorified, exalted head in heaven. The passage which we have read, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16, brings before us, I suggest, the truth of the one body practically, not so much now historically, nor even doctrinally, but the truth of the one body practically. So what is the apostle telling us in this chapter? I want to suggest to you that in this wonderful chapter, in this wonderful paragraph, rather, the apostle is unfolding to us three great themes. Three great themes that are very closely interconnected. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, he brings before us the first aspect of the practical dimension of the truth of the one body, and that is unity. Unity. Then from verse 7 down to verse 12, I suggest the apostle is now dealing with diversity. First of all, unity, then diversity. Then finally, from verse 13 to verse 16, I suggest to you the apostle is emphasizing and underlining maturity. So therefore, Ephesians 4 deals with these three grand themes. Three themes of great importance to us. Unity, diversity, and maturity. They're very closely related, of course. The apostle begins with this theme of unity. Then he expands it into the theme of diversity. And then at last, in the third movement, so to speak, of this magnificent symphony, he brings before us the theme of maturity. But please note that just as in a symphony, the apostle gathers together the two earlier themes. And these are gathered together within the theme of maturity. In that glorious last verse, verse number 16, we have all three themes brought before us. The emphasis is on maturity. But look how he stresses unity. It is the whole body, fitly framed and knit together. And yet there is also diversity, according to the effectual working of each several part. And finally, there is maturity, making increase of the body to the building up of itself in love. Fellow believers, I want to suggest to you this afternoon that the movement of the Spirit of God, of which we are inheritors, is a movement that, with much imperfection, has sought to practice and has sought to display before a watching world the three principles that this chapter deals with: unity, yet diversity, and above all, maturity. But I want to say to you today, isn't there a very great danger that these three great visions of Paul in Ephesians 4 are being dimmed among us? So therefore, it's all the more reason for us to turn to what the apostle says and set before us this apostolic vision, an apostolic vision that demands a practical fulfillment in our lives and in our fellowships. Unity, yet diversity, and finally, maturity. You see, the apostle here is dealing with a unity that is not destroyed by diversity. He's dealing rather with a unity that is expressed in diversity. Not only so, he's dealing with a unity that is enhanced by diversity. And he's dealing with a unity that is enriched by diversity. And what's the purpose of this unity thus expressed and thus enhanced and thus enriched? The ultimate goal of all is maturity, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God to the perfect man, the measure of the standard of the fullness of Christ. What a theme, what a goal, what a vision that Paul has for the church. Can I ask, is this vision to any degree being seen in our assemblies today? Is it being realized increasingly in our assemblies today? The vision of unity, the vision of glorious diversity in that unity, and above all, and this is the main burden before me, the production of Christian maturity in every believer. The apostle begins by emphasizing unity. Verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want to say this afternoon, the New Testament places a high premium on unity. It's not some secondary issue. This is a vitally important issue. The apostle tells us here it's something that we should endeavor to keep. The word endeavor really only weakly expresses the thought in the apostle's mind. The Revised Version renders it giving diligence. One of the modern versions renders it making every effort. Another modern version renders it spare no effort. This is a high priority, fellow believers. Not only so, it is an apostolic command. Spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we're living in days of ecumenical movements, aren't we? A false unity at the expense of truth. That's what ecumenism is all about. But let us not, in the light of that, go to the other extreme and down-pedal this vital truth that unity is important, that unity is vital, and it is an apostolic command that unity be endeavored to be kept. Not unity at the expense of truth, but unity in the truth. Indeed, let me say that unity among the Lord's people is itself a vital part of the truth of God. Endeavoring to keep, sparing no effort to keep, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That implies that there is difficulty. That implies that it's not going to be easy to do this. That implies that effort is called for. And we need effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, whether in a particular local church or whether as between the fellowship of local churches, demands certain personal qualities. So often it is the case, isn't it, that differences and factions like the ones we are hearing about from our brother George are not really ultimately about principles at all. Rather, they are about personalities. Or sometimes they are about prejudices or preferences. Of course, we like to sanctify that and call these things principles. But to be objective, so often they are only about preferences and individual opinions and sometimes really about prejudices. And often all of this is but exacerbated by the influence of personalities. That's why I suggest to you the apostle emphasizes lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Fellow believers, these qualities are going to be required in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's why the apostle stresses these at the beginning of his ministry here. He appeals to us on a twofold basis for these features to be found in our lives. The first basis is found in the little word, therefore. And that little word, therefore, ties up with the end of the verse, what worthy of the calling with which you have been called. If we grasp but a little of all the majesty, of all the wonder, of all the glory of God's grace revealed in Christ, as unfolded to us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, let us hear the therefore. Let us hear the therefore. In the light of all this, let us walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. These Pauline therefores are most important. They form the connecting link between doctrine and practice. The story's told of a simple man who had engaged in a life of crime and who really was a rough diamond and what we used to call at least a trophy of grace. And he was brought to Christ and he started to read his Bible. And he told a Bible teacher one day that he was studying the epistles of Paul. And the good brother scratched his head and thought to himself, he's not going to be making much out of them. And the gentleman in question anticipated this and said, I'm finding the going quite difficult, but I just stumble on until I come to the therefores, and then I always get a blessing. And isn't there an element of truth in that? That the apostle unfolds the doctrine in order to produce a practical effect in our lives. If we grasped that it is by grace that we are saved, we would not be uppish. If we grasped that it was by grace and grace alone that we are saved, that salvation is the gift of God, that would produce in us a humble spirit. That would produce in us a spirit of meekness and long-suffering. If we grasp that every other believer is just as much a member of the body as we are, then that would produce in us the spirit of forbearing one another in love. You see, the apostle is appealing to us here, firstly, on the basis of the doctrine he has delivered. He's unfolding to us the calling with which we are called. This is our calling, brethren. We are called to be heirs of God. We are called to receive an inheritance from God. We are called to be members of Christ's body. I beseech you, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What does that mean? It means lowliness. It means meekness. It means the spirit of humility. It means mutual forbearance. It means ultimately love to all the saints. Friends, today, that's what we need to display, to manifest, to make clear in visible reality, in true fellowship, what the apostle here calls the unity of the Spirit. What's his second ground of appeal? We have that in verse 1 as well, the prisoner of the Lord. The apostle is appealing to us on the basis of the doctrine he has unfolded. And equally, he's appealing to us on the basis of his own situation. Why was Paul really in prison? Paul was ultimately in prison, not only for his loyalty to Christ, but for his loyalty to the truth that there is but one body. If Paul had down-peddled that, if Paul had gone along with the Judaizers, it's very likely that Paul would never have found himself in prison. What really aroused the antagonism of the Jews and even of some Jewish Christians to Paul was this, his emphasis that salvation was by grace and by grace alone. And not only so, but in Christ, the middle wall had been torn down and there was one body. To use our modern jargon, Paul had put himself on the line for this truth. It had cost him something. He was now a prisoner of the Lord because of the truth of the one body and his commitment to it, despite persecution, despite opposition. So Paul appeals to us then. If we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit, certain moral features have to be seen in our lives. We've got to lay these prejudices aside. We've got to seek to recognize preferences for being preferences only. We have got to try and ignore the difficulties of personality, and by the Spirit's grace increasingly, we should be marked by this humble, meek, forbearing, loving spirit. Where were these features seen supremely? They were seen supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see in a moment, it is the great goal of Christian maturity that in all things we should grow up into him who is the head. It is a great goal of Christian maturity that all of us should at last attain that point where we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is simply the full display of these virtues that Paul is talking about in verse number 2. Why then should we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's going to be costly. It's going to demand that these features should be seen in our lives. Well, says Paul, reflect and bear in mind of all that Christians have in common. And that's what he brings before us in verses 4 through 6. It's the unity of the Spirit which he urges and endeavors us to keep. This unity of the Spirit, as we've said, is not a dull or dreary uniformity. Rather, it's a unity that is expressed in rich diversity. Can I suggest to you this afternoon or this evening, fellow believers, that the unity of the Spirit, the living, vital union among believers, is a reflection of the essential unity that prevails in the Godhead. That it's a reflection of the glorious triunity of the ultimate reality, which is God himself. I think the Lord Jesus indicates that in John 17, when he prays for the unity of all believers and he says that they may be one, even as we are one. With that in mind, look at what Paul says in verses 4 to 6. What is the unity of the Trinity? The unity of the Trinity is an essential unity. An essential unity which is nonetheless displayed in a distinction of person and in a diversity of function. The unity of the Trinity, the final reality, the Godhead itself, displays an essential unity, yet that unity is seen in a distinction of person and in a diversity of function. Now look what Paul says in verses 4 to 6. He tells us about seven things, seven grand unities, but they fall into three, and each one is linked with a person of the ever-blessed Holy Trinity. First of all, he says, there is one Spirit. And what is linked with the one Spirit? One body and one hope. Look at the Trinitarian structure here. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. There is one Spirit. As a result, there is one body. In one Spirit, says Paul elsewhere, were we all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. Note also what the apostle links with that. You are called in one hope of your calling. Why does he link the hope with the Spirit? Simply this. We read in chapter 1 of our epistle that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That the Spirit is both the foretaste and the guarantee of the realization of that glorious hope that beams before us. That glorious hope of likeness to Christ. That glorious hope of being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is guaranteed to us by one Spirit. Indeed, there is a foretaste of that given to us. And what is that? The personal presence of the Holy Spirit of God. One Spirit, therefore, one body and one hope. Not only so, there is one Lord. Can we just stress these simple things? Despite all the emphasis so often put on difference, here are things that believers have in common. There is one Spirit and there is one Lord. And the attitude that believers have to that one Lord is termed one faith. And that one faith is expressed publicly in one baptism. And then the apostle in verse 6 goes on to talk of the Father. He says there is one God and Father of all. That Father is over all. Oh yes, in his transcendence, he's over all. In his immanence, he is through all. But thank God, in his indwelling, he is in you all. Friends, today can we grasp this? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why is it so important? Just reflect on something. There is an ultimate unity. There is an ultimate unity between all believers that is expressed and reflects the glorious unity of the Trinity. One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. You know, it's an amazing thing. The unity of the Spirit, looked at from one point of view, is indestructible. That's the teaching of these verses. From one point of view, the unity of the Spirit is absolutely indestructible. I don't think we need to be experts in church history to realize that in its practical demonstration to a watching world, in its practical fulfillment and display in fellowship, it has proved to be very fragile, to be very breakable, to appear at least to be most destructible. So therefore it's our duty, so far as at all possible, to display what really is there in practical display of fellowship. That will demand grasping the truth of what is there already. And that will also demand deep endeavor and earnest care, displaying these moral features to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. But note the but of verse 7. The apostle turns from unity to diversity. But, unto each was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, this essential living unity is not really uniformity. There is rich diversity in the body of Christ. We mustn't think that Christians are just mass-produced. We mustn't think they're all like little chocolate soldiers. We mustn't think we're all meant to be clones of one another, saying the same things, repeating the same shibboleths, dressing the same, looking the same, and all that kind of thing. Here Paul emphasizes diversity, particularly the diversity of spiritual gift. But unto each of us was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Some spiritual gift, some grace was given. Fellow believers, in this section the apostle underlines for us, verse number 7, to each of us was given some gift of grace. I want to underline this afternoon. This passage would underline and emphasize that not one member, that no single member has all the spiritual gifts. But equally it would teach us that each member has some spiritual gift. To each of us was given gifts of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, here the apostle is displaying to us the operation of spiritual gifts. Mainly, the emphasis falls on the preaching and teaching gifts. But these are not the only ones that are brought before us in the passage. Because verse number 12 really underlines for us that the ultimate purpose of the preaching and the teaching gifts is so that all the other members should exercise their gifts as well. The comma that appears in the Authorized and Revised versions in verse number 12 is most misleading. It should really read, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering. In other words, the purpose of these preaching and teaching gifts is to fit all of God's people for their particular function. That's most important. Here there is envisaged an every member ministry. Let me be very careful. Not an every member public ministry, not an any man ministry in the sense of the public ministry of the word. That's foreign to the word of God. But what is part of the word of God, an every member ministry in the broader sense of the fulfillment of the many varied tasks that are to be found as given as spiritual gifts in Scripture. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 16 as well. Each several part performing its due function, each several part marked by effectual working. Friends, today, can I challenge you? What spiritual gift have you received? Have you been before God asking that he would show you the spiritual gift that you have been given? Are you earnest and diligent in seeking to exercise yourself in whatever spiritual gift that might be? Here the challenge comes. It's a gift. Who's the gift from? We all like to receive presents, don't we? But sometimes presents come from people of a special nature, and we really cherish these presents, don't we? If someone that we really admire or respect has given us some token of their esteem, what an emphasis we place upon it. Here the apostle identifies the giver. Who is the giver of these spiritual gifts? He is none other than the ascended Christ. Who is the ascended Christ? He is the triumphant Christ. Who is the triumphant Christ? He is the reigning Christ. And that one has lavishly bestowed on his church, has given to his body these spiritual gifts. Paul quotes from the Psalm, Psalm 68. And there we see the Lord ascending the mountain of Zion. And the psalm tells us, thou hast received gifts among men. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, interprets that to mean, not only did he receive the gifts, but he received them that he might give them. So therefore, the glorious triumph of Christ is marked not only by the receiving of tribute, but by the distribution of the spoils of Calvary. Here we see the Savior ascending up on high. And as a result, this ascending Christ gives gifts unto men. Friends, this is the one who gives the gifts. How glorious it is. These gifts are bestowed by Christ. Bestowed by Christ ascended. Bestowed by Christ triumphant. Bestowed by Christ exalted, bestowed by Christ reigning. The Savior has sounded the very depths of humiliation. Oh yes, he has descended to the earth. He has descended on the earth to the state of humiliation. He has descended into death itself. He has descended into the grave. He has descended into that realm of death. From that dark abode, now he has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Friends, let's get our eye on the throne this afternoon. We're living in a very uncertain world. We hardly know from hour to hour what's going to happen. Recent events have only made that too clear. Let's grasp this. There is one on the throne. Oh yes, peace, perfect peace. The future, all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Why has he ascended? That he might fill all things. What does that mean? That the whole of the universe might be pervaded with the omnipotent sovereignty of Christ. Into the hand of the crucified, God has given the scepter. God has given the scepter of universal dominion, the ascended, exalted Christ. Yes, and he's the one who has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets. We want to say very clearly this afternoon, these gifts, in their strictest sense at least, have passed away. These works have been completed. Chapter 2 of our epistle tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and teachers. God's revelation has been closed. It has been finished. And these gifts that were given to be organs of revelation necessarily have passed away. But some gifts remain. Evangelists, those who spread the good news to those who are as yet outside of Christ. And then the pastors and teachers,
those whose duty it is, those whose wonderful responsibility and priceless privilege it is to feed the flock of God, they remain and they are gifts to the church. Can I say this afternoon, there are two possible dangers, aren't there, in the matter of spiritual gift. There could be the arrogance that says that I am so-and-so, I am going to do this and that. How foreign to this passage. They are gifts. There's no merit about them. They are gifts of grace from the risen head. But the equal and opposite danger is that of self-depreciation. The idea that says, oh well, I don't really think that I should do this, that, or the other thing. Be very careful of saying that too, because after all, they are gifts. And as I've stressed, they are gifts that are given by the risen head himself. Given for this great purpose, these preaching and teaching gifts are given for the great purpose that all believers should be fitted, that all believers should be fitted for their works of service, so that the end result should be the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, the ministry by the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, the ministry that comes as a result of their ministry, in other words, the ministry to the saints and the ministry by the saints, taken together, contributes to this great goal and aim, the building up of the body of Christ. What's the great goal of all of this? The great goal of it all is Christian maturity. Fellow believers, we need to emphasize that in our day. The climate of the times in which we live are very adverse to Christian maturity. We're living in days, aren't we, of instant coffee and instant this, that, and the other thing, and fast food chains and all that kind of thing. And I want to suggest to you that that kind of attitude is very prevalent in Christian circles. We're interested in bargain basement routes to holiness, aren't we? And shortcuts, and anything that savors of pain and trouble and hard work is not very popular among us. Anything that involves perseverance and going on and sticking to our last, that's all very out of favor today. But the apostle brings before us the great goal is maturity. Firstly, this is doctrinal maturity. I want to emphasize that. Many Christian circles today, there is a great distaste for doctrine. It's intellectual. It's cerebral. No interest to us. We'll live in our emotions. We'll live in our impulses. Verse 14. We could write these words over some Christian gatherings today. Living on emotions. Living on impulses. Not interested in the hard study of God's word. Paul says it's possible to be mere children. Oh yes, we have to be childlike. We have never to be childish. That's what verse 14 means. We have not to be childish. Paul makes it very clear elsewhere. In regard to malice, be children, but in understanding, in your grasp of doctrine, be men. Here he says, don't any more be childish children, carried about with all the waves and winds of the sea. And isn't that where many believers are today? They're living on their emotions. They're living on their impulses. They're living on some super spiritual way that seems that God speaks to them. They're not interested in the ministry of the Word of God. They're not interested in going on to doctrinal maturity. Paul tells us here, it's doctrinal maturity. But you know, that in itself can be a very barren and a very dry thing. The ultimate goal of doctrinal maturity, fellow believers, is moral maturity. And that's what the apostle tells us here. What is the goal of it all? It is the knowledge of the Son of God. Oh, friends, what do we know of this? What do we really know of this? The experiential knowledge of the Son of God. Oh, we know much about him. But on the basis of what we know about him, are we going on to know him? Oh, that I would know him, says Paul elsewhere. And you see, this is a progressive thing. There is growth, there is development here, till we all attain the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he puts it like this, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? It simply means that all the graces, that all the gifts that were seen in Christ would be embodied and displayed in his people. Friends, what a challenge, what a goal that's placed before us, Christian maturity. But you know, the most challenging thing is this. It's not only doctrinal maturity, and it's not only moral maturity, it is universal maturity. Paul would not be content till every believer, however weak, however humble, is sharing in this conformity to Christ. Look at verse 13. Till we all reach. Oh yes, the thought is that of the traveler. Till all of the travelers reach this point. The unity of the faith. That's doctrine. The knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God, the full-grown man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, may grow up in all things to him. Friends, what a challenge, in all things to him, that in every area of life, each believer should increasingly be manifesting the fullness, the virtues of Christ. What a challenge is laid before us. What a goal. Friends, that will take cost. It will take cost for those who seek to bring God's people there. It will take what Paul talked about, the pangs of childbirth, the second time, till Christ be formed in you. It will mean the tears of Acts 20. It will mean the experiences of 2 Corinthians. There will be a cost in it for the saints as well. But that's the goal, Christian maturity. You say to me, it will only be reached in heaven. Well, in the strict sense, that might be true. But nonetheless, it's held out before us here as the ideal, as the goal towards which we should strive. We've seen this maturity then. We've seen what it involves. It involves increasing likeness to Christ. How will it be reached? It will be reached in unity. It will be reached in diversity as each member functions. What sums up the lesson of our chapter? A simple phrase that Paul uses. The Authorized translates it, speaking the truth in love. That's really an inadequate rendering. It's not really English, but what it really means is truthing it in love. In other words, it's speaking the truth, thinking the truth, living the truth, being the truth in love. That's the sphere in which unity is maintained. That's the sphere in which diversity is cherished. That, above all, is the sphere in which maturity will be increasingly reached. But what is Christian maturity, after all, but fullness of truth and fullness of love? So the sphere in which we maintain unity, the sphere in which we cherish diversity, the sphere in which we increasingly reach maturity is living, maintaining, speaking, really being the truth in love. And Paul says to the Ephesians, it is love to all the saints. And Paul says to the Ephesians, it's with all the saints that we shall come to know the height, the depth, the length, and so on, and to know the love of Christ. Unity. Let's cherish it. Diversity. Let's cherish that as well. Unity, let's endeavor to keep it. Why? So that in this unity of diversity, we may reach unity in maturity, and maturity in unity. What are the means by which we reach it? Truth in love. That's the key. These were found supremely in Christ. May God grant that as we move from day to day, it will be in the sphere of love, yet also the sphere of truth, and we shall grow up in all things to him who is the head, even Christ. Mm-hmm.